Shall we read again, please, in Matthew chapter 13? The Gospel by Matthew chapter 13 and verse 24. Matthew 13, verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now for the explanation that our Lord gives of the parable, let's look at verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. On Lord's Day morning, we intimated that during this week we would like to speak on the parables of the kingdom in this great key chapter, Matthew chapter 13. On a Lord's Day morning, we gave a little introduction to the chapter that we find in the first part of the Gospel. Now, there's some here for the first time, and I think it would be as well at the commencement just to give a very brief outline of the ground that we have already covered. There are three great terms that are used in the Bible. One is the kingdom of God, and the second is the kingdom of heaven, and the third is the church of God. Now, I don't think we can understand Matthew chapter 13 without having a clear conception in our minds of the difference between these three terms. Now, let me go over them again. We believe that the kingdom of God is eternal and universal. Wherever God is in complete control, and wherever mankind and angels are in complete subjection to him, that is the kingdom of God. It is eternal and it's universal. It stretches from eternity to eternity. And thank God that although sin has been introduced into God's kingdom, and although the devil is working today to upset everything that God is doing, there's a wonderful purpose and a wonderful plan is being carried out by God himself. And ultimately, we'll find that the kingdom of heaven as we see it today around us will ultimately merge into the kingdom of God. And we believe that God will be all in all. I've heard the subject discussed whether there'll be more people in heaven than in hell. Well, personally, I believe that in God's wonderful plan and purpose, there will be more people in heaven than there will be in hell. And if you want an answer to that, or why I believe that, I would just like to answer in a word: in all things that he might have the preeminence. And I believe that on that great day, when earth is past, and when God's great plan has been carried into fruition, I believe we'll see that God will be ultimately victorious. I don't want to argue the point any further. I know sometimes we get discouraged and we look around us today and see what's happening in the world, and you'd almost think that the devil was victorious, but he's not. And I believe that when all is over, we'll get a surprise of the kind of people that are going to be in heaven. And we also might get a surprise of the people who are not going to be there. I believe that there are people today who think that they're Christians, that have nothing but a false profession, nothing but nominal Christianity, who never were born again. And I think we'll get a surprise when all is over. But in any case, the kingdom of God is when God is in complete control and everything in complete subjection to him. Now let me repeat, the kingdom of God is universal and it is eternal. And on that great day when the purposes of God have come to complete fruition, then the kingdom of God will be observed in the whole universe. But you know, at the present time, the devil is working. And what we find in Matthew chapter 13 in the teaching of our Lord, he uses a different term here. The term is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven is dispensational. And the Lord, he outlines it in Matthew chapter 13. The first time we get it mentioned is in connection with the ministry of John the Baptist. When John the Baptist said, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That means to say he was the forerunner of our Lord. And the Lord, when he was here upon earth, he presented himself, he presented his claims, he presented his person, and those wonderful miracles that he performed in Matthew chapter 8 and 9. He authenticated the claim that he had that he was the Son of God. But there came a crisis in his ministry. We were looking at it on Sunday morning. And the Jewish nation to whom he came, introduced by the forerunner, he was the porter who introduced the shepherd of the sheep to the sheepfold. And when he came and presented his claims, there came a crisis in his ministry. And when he had done those wonderful miracles that are described in Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9, they say, "This is not the work of God. This is the work of the devil himself. It's not only a demon." But they said it was by the prince of demons that he was doing these mighty miracles. It must have saddened the heart of our Lord. Here is a deliberate rejection of his claims. He said this is the sin against the Holy Ghost. It's the sin that never hath forgiveness. That is attributing the work of Christ and the claims that he made, attributing them to the devil himself. He said this is a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It was a national sin that was committed. And first of all, we get the sin. And then we get a new sign. They came and they asked him for a sign. The Jews, of course, were always looking for a sign. And he said, "There shall no sign be given to this people but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights. As Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." This was the sign that was given to them. First the sin, and then the sign. And then we get a new society. At the end of that lovely chapter, chapter 12, where we get this crisis in the ministry of Christ. You remember they came and they said, "Your mother and your brothers and sisters stand without and they want to see you." And the Lord looked round upon a little company of disciples that surrounded him. And he said, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And who are my sisters?" He says, "It's they that do the will of God which is in heaven." Here we get a new society. Those that had accepted his claims. But then, in Matthew chapter 13, in this wonderful chapter that we want to look at, here we get a new system of teaching. Instead of teaching openly and explaining the Word of God openly, here he turns to parabolic teaching. It's a completely new system of teaching. It was judicial. These people had refused his claims. They refused to accept him as their Messiah and as the Son of God. And so the Lord turns to a completely new system of teaching, and he gives seven parables here that are called the parables of the kingdom of heaven. Now, the great overall picture is the kingdom of God. But in Matthew chapter 13, the kingdom of heaven is outlined for us. I would like you to think of three concentric circles. The outer circle is the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is composed of those that have bowed the knee and bowed the neck to the yoke of our blessed Lord, that have acknowledged him. In the kingdom of God, everything is genuine and real. The only way into the kingdom of God is by the new birth. As the Lord said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is entered by the new birth. But in the kingdom of heaven, we find a mixture of that that's genuine and real, and that that is false and counterfeit. Now, the outer circle is the kingdom of God, but inside this is the kingdom of heaven, another concentric circle inside. It stretches from the time of John the Baptist, when he announced it, and it stretches forth to that time when the kingdom in manifestation will be inaugurated. It goes right on through the present age. It goes through that time when Israel will go through the great tribulation. That 7-year period is divided in two parts. 3.5 years, the beginning of sorrows, and the second half, the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. And at the end of that time, we find that the Lord will come and manifest his glory. Then it will be the apocalypse. Then it will be the epiphany, the outshining of his glory, when he comes back again in visible glory to reign, and his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. After dealing with his enemies, he will assume authority and government for the world. And what is in mystery today, the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, it will be the manifestation of the kingdom, when Christ shall be upon the throne with the imperial diadem upon his head, and he'll reign from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So the outer circle, the wider circle, is the kingdom of God. But inside of that is the kingdom of heaven. It's in mystery form today. This is what is explained in Matthew chapter 13. And it stretches from the ministry of John the Baptist, and it ends at that point when Christ comes back again visibly to reign. And instead of mystery, it will be the kingdom in manifestation when the king shall be upon the throne. Now, inside of that is a smaller circle, and that is the church of God. It's only the gospel according to Matthew that distinguishes between the two, between the kingdom of heaven and the church. Now, the church commenced at Pentecost, when the Lord Jesus died, rose, went up to the throne. Today, the Holy Ghost is working, is operating in the world. The church, which is his body, it commenced at Pentecost, and it will go through to that time when the church is complete, when the last soul has been called in, and the church, the body, the building, the bride, is complete, and Christ shall come, and the church will be raptured up into the presence of God. Now, this is a smaller circle. And I think that we can't understand Matthew chapter 13 in its setting, in the gospel according to Matthew, without having a clear conception of the difference between these three terms. The kingdom of God, the great wide circle, eternal and universal. The kingdom of heaven, a mixture of that that's true and that that's false. And it stretches from John the Baptist to the time when Christ shall be manifested in glory. And then the church of God, the inner circle, that is the age in which we live. That is when the Holy Ghost is operating out of Jew and Gentile to call out a people for his name. Now, it's obvious that these three things run parallel at the present time. They synchronize and they dovetail and they go together at the present time. We find the kingdom of God among us today. The Lord, on a number of occasions, he spoke about this. It's not meat and drink, but it's love and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. Oh, this genuine thing that we find today, the kingdom of God, it's among us today. And then the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, as we look around today, the term that we use for it is Christendom. That is the mixture of that that's true and that that's false. The mixture of the two. And thank God, the church of God is with us today. So at the present time, the three things, they run in parallel lines at the present time. Now, this is the reason why. This is a difficulty with some people. And I have heard some argue the point that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven is the same thing. For the simple reason that in the gospel according to Luke, the parable of the leaven and the parable of the mustard tree are called parables of the kingdom of God. And in the gospel according to Matthew, these two parables are also called parables of the kingdom of heaven. And therefore some of my friends, my theological friends, would tell me that the terms are synonymous. But I think when we look at the overall picture, I think we have to realize that the three things are running parallel today. And the coalesce, so to speak, the dovetail and the synchronize at the present time. But I think that the two terms are different. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are two entirely different conceptions. And I think that we have to recognize that. I wouldn't want to argue the point any further. And I know some of my very, very dear friends would disagree with me in this. But this is the way I feel about it. The kingdom of God, the overall picture. And then the kingdom of heaven, Christendom. The mixture, as we find it today. And then inside is the church of God, the genuine and the true, truly born again souls that are linked to the risen head, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this morning, I would like to continue on with what we were looking at on Lord's Day evening. We were speaking about the parable of the sower. Now, actually, the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13 is not called a parable of the kingdom of heaven. I think that what we get here again is a general, overall picture of the principles concerning the preaching of the gospel. And so it's not called in Matthew 13 a parable of the kingdom. Actually, it's the introduction to it. I believe that any man who aspires or who has an ambition to preach the gospel today should study carefully this first great parable, the parable of the sower. We were looking at it on Sunday night. You know, as we look at it, we find in the ministry of the Lord himself, we find a picture, an example of the proclamation of the gospel today. Now again, it might be as well at this point just to mention that there are three terms that describe the gospel in the New Testament. Now, the first is the gospel of the kingdom. The second is the gospel of the grace of God. And the third is the everlasting gospel. Now, it would be so easy to occupy all our time this morning in speaking about the sower and the gospel that's being preached and differentiate between these three different terms. The gospel of the kingdom is different from the gospel of the grace of God. Now, someone might say, just what is the difference? Well, John the Baptist, when he came introducing the Lord, he preached the gospel of the kingdom. And when our Lord sent out his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, and later when he sent out the 70 disciples, he commissioned them, he taught them, and he sent them out to preach the gospel of the kingdom, and they were told to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, what is the gospel of the kingdom? Well, it has three terms in it. You remember John the Baptist? He first of all spoke about repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The first great broad message in the gospel in any age is repentance. Men are sinners today, and the terms that are used in the Bible concerning sin and man and his condition in the sight of God, they're sometimes bypassed and sidestepped today. But any faithful preacher of the gospel, he must use the term repent. Repent. Change your mind. Think about sin. Think about your condition. Change your mind about yourself and change your mind about God. Repentance was the first thing in the gospel of the kingdom preached by John the Baptist. Now the second thing he preached was, "Behold the Lamb of God which beareth away the sin of the world." And if it has foundation in repentance, the second great term in his gospel is redemption. Behold the Lamb of God which beareth away the sin of the world. And the third thing that he emphasized in the gospel of the kingdom was retribution. He speaks about an axe that's laid to the root of the tree. And he also speaks about a sifting basket when the chaff and the wheat are divided. And he speaks about a baptism. He speaks there about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and also about the baptism of fire. I believe that these two terms describe an alternative. It's either the Holy Spirit or else it's fire. And I believe that the fire that he speaks of there is eternal fire. Hell in the lake of fire, it was incorporated in John the Baptist's gospel, the gospel of the kingdom. I believe that this gospel will be preached in the coming day, after the church age is finished. And after the church is raptured and taken up into the presence of the Lord, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in that age, in the tribulation age. It will be the gospel of the kingdom that will be preached then. Then there's the gospel of the grace of God. The Apostle Paul, he speaks about it, Acts chapter 20, and he expounds it in the Epistle to the Romans. This is the gospel today for the present age. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, raised again the third day according to the Scriptures, and involved in it too is repentance. And while there's a different term that's used, actually it is the same gospel. We preach today repentance. We also preach redemption. And we also preach retribution. These are the three main terms in the gospel, whether it's the gospel of the kingdom or whether it's the gospel of the grace of God. But today, from Jew and Gentile, not going just to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but worldwide today, the whosoever will are being called out of the nations, and God is taking out of them a people for his name. The everlasting gospel that we find in the book of Revelation, it has to do particularly with judgment. Here the day of grace is over, and at the end of that terrible period of tribulation, judgment will be preached on that day. I believe it should be preached today. You know, as we look around us today and see the condition of things everywhere, it's becoming less and less popular to speak about hell or to speak about the lake of fire, to speak about the undying worm. This is something unfortunate that's being dropped out in our gospel messages today. And oh, I do believe that if a man preaches it, he should preach it with tears in his voice, not in any hard way at all, but judgment is coming. And as the darkness deepens around on every hand, I believe that judgment should be preached today as it has been in former days. So these are three terms that are used. And again, I think we should get a clear conception in our minds of the difference between the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the grace of God, and the everlasting gospel that will be preached in the coming day immediately prior to the revelation of Christ when he comes back again in judgment upon his enemies. Now this morning, I've occupied more time with my introduction than I had intended, but I would like this morning to speak of this second parable, the parable of the wheat and the tares. And again, it's the only one of the parables that the disciples were so much interested in that after the Lord had given the first four parables, after he had left the little boat that they had used as a pulpit, and after he had gone into the house, the disciples were so interested in the parable of the wheat and the tares, they said to him, "Lord, tell us what it means. Explain to us the parable of the wheat and the tares." And the Lord gives eight different items of interpretation of this parable. Now, the only reason I mention that is this. There's some who tell me today that these parables only have one message. And there's only one outstanding thought, and we must not press the details. But you know, the Lord himself, when he was explaining the parable of the wheat and the tares, actually 8 different items in the parable, he emphasizes it and he gives us the explanation of it. You know, I don't think that there's any verbiage in the Word of God or any padding. And I believe that when the Lord gives these parables, I think that the details are important. Not only the overall picture, but the details of the parable are equally important, and I think we do well to investigate what they mean. Now, in the parable of the sower, this first great parable that speaks of the principles of the preaching of the gospel, that is the foundation. Now, his second parable is also connected with sowing seed. And he speaks here of a man that sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Now, I think we should understand just the difference between wheat and tares. I don't need any explanation for this first term, wheat. We all know what it is. It's the staff of life. And I don't think there's anything more delightful in the autumn, the fall of the year, to see a field of golden grain. And as the zephyrs, the wind blows, to see it all bowing its head in the same direction. Beautiful, beautiful picture. We understand what wheat is. But in this country, particularly among our young people, they don't understand what tares are. In 1964, I had the opportunity of being over in the Holy Land. In the most remarkable combination of circumstances, we were able to go over there. I was staying with Brother Harry Medrow in his home in Nazareth. And I asked Mr. Medrow, I said, "Tell me, what are tares?" He went into the bedroom and he brought out an envelope. And he opened the envelope and he showed me tares. They're black and they're small and they're poisonous. He says, "You know, in this country, if a farmer has an enemy, and the enemy wants to do a dirty trick on him, at night time, when the farmer's not around, he'll take a lot of tares. The term is darnel. Some call it degenerate wheat. But it's something that looks like the real thing when it's growing. But you know, the seed is black, dark, and it's poisonous. And this man who has an enemy, or at least the farmer who has the enemy, just to play a dirty trick on him, at night time, he'll take a lot of tares and he'll sow it through the wheat field. And it's one of the most malicious things that anyone could play upon a farmer." You know, people have ways today of getting back at an enemy. I remember many years ago over in Africa, I had to learn my mechanics the hard way. I bought a car. I had an old 4-cylinder Ford, and by the way, I believe that that was the best car that Henry Ford ever made. You remember that little 4-cylinder, the Model A? It was a great little car. It was the first one we ever possessed. I worked it hard for 7 years, and after 7 years, well, it was getting a little bit tired, and I sold it. And George Wiseman, who was leading the country at the time, coming home on furlough, had a V8 Ford. And he offered to sell it to me. So I bought George's V8. And when he was coming up to where we were living at the time, a very isolated place right in the middle of the Songo country, long, long distance from any place where you could get any help at all along mechanical lines, George, when he came up there, he brought a drum of 80 gallons of gas that he had bought from a Portuguese trader, and he brought the drum along with a V8 truck. We had a delightful time of fellowship, and when George was leaving, I said, "George, if anything happens to this thing, I don't know what I'll do. You know, with a 4-cylinder car, all you need is a screwdriver and a little bit of common sense and a piece of wire, and you're able to make the thing run." I never had any difficulty with it, but I said, "This thing, this V8 Ford, if anything happens to it, I don't know what I'll do. Oh, he says, "You won't have it long till you know all about it." Nothing more prophetic ever was said. But in any case, we had the 80-gallon drum of gas. I filled up the tank and started off on a trip away down into a most isolated part of the country, and I had only gone about 40 miles when the thing ceased, the engine ceased. I hadn't been abusing the motor. I jumped out and threw up the hood and had a look at it, and I could see that the thing was completely solid. It wouldn't turn over. I got the crank and tried to turn it over, but I wasn't able to do that. I had a mechanic's kit with me. We always carry that kind of thing, of course. And I took off one bank, the side of the motor, and when I lifted it up and looked inside, it was completely solidified with what looked like chewed toffee. And it just looked as if somebody had taken a bucket of molasses and just swished it around the whole inside of the motor, and the whole thing was just solid. But I could see I couldn't do anything there. I put the head on the motor again, screwed it on, and then I got a bunch of natives to push me uphill and down Dale. Then we got a man who had a yoke of oxen, and he hitched up a chain on the front bumper, and they left his boar wagon at the roadside, and I arrived home being pulled by 16 oxen. And when I got the thing home, I took the two heads of the motor and I scraped it clean and ground in the valves again, and I learned my mechanics the hard way. Of course, everything we took out, we made a little note of it and made a little plan of where it came from and all the rest of it. You know, that happened 8 different times. And at the end of that time, I don't think anybody could tell me anything about the inside of a V8 Ford. But in any case, I found out that the man who had sold the gas to George, he wanted to play a dirty trick on a friend, not on an enemy. And he had taken sugar and poured it into the gas. I had never heard of such a thing. I've heard of people putting a bulrush into a gas tank, but I had never heard of anybody pouring sugar into the gas, because it melts and you wouldn't be able to tell that there's anything wrong. As a matter of fact, I had the gas tank off. I had taken the gasoline and tested it to see if I could find out what was wrong, and it was only a long time afterwards that I met a Portuguese mechanic, and he told me, he said, in this country, if you want to play a dirty trick on a person, just take a lot of sugar and pour it into the gas and see what will happen. The motor will seize, and the whole thing will have to be taken apart and cleaned up and scraped and then put together again. Now, in Israel, any farmer who had an enemy, he would get tares and he would sow it among the tares. It was one of the dirtiest tricks that anybody could play on a farmer. Now, while it's growing, you wouldn't be able to tell the difference. It looks exactly like the real thing when it's growing. Just looks exactly like wheat. I took the trouble some little time ago to examine a book on botany written by an expert. His name is Maldenki. Dr. Maldenki is an expert in botany. And in his book on the different grasses and plants today in the world, he said there are about between 2,000 and 3,000 different kinds of grasses and plants. But he said there are only 3 among that 2,000 or 3,000 that are poisonous. And I said, one of them is darnel. And when it's growing, you wouldn't be able to tell the difference. Looks exactly like the real thing. But when it comes to a head, at the harvest time, when it comes to a head, the golden grain is full and heavy. And as it comes to the harvest, what a lovely sight it is to see that golden head bowing its head. It's full with that golden grain, but the darnel, it sticks up among the wheat. It's light and it's poisonous, and if you ate it, you would first of all get drunk. And if you ate enough of it, if it was mixed with the flour and you ate enough of it, it would kill you, it would poison you. Now that is a very, very graphic illustration that the Lord uses. And if in the first parable the Lord is working, and thank God he's sowing the seed, thank God the seed of the word is being sown in every part of the world today, and the harvest is being reaped, but the devil is working. And in this second parable we read, an enemy hath done this. And then the Lord, he explains it. He said, the enemy, he said, is the devil himself. In the first case, God is working, but in the second case here, the devil is operating. And notice the way that he operates. He operates by imitation. everything that God does, the devil imitates it. And his object in imitating it is to deceive people everywhere in the world. You know, there's one little point here, might be as well to mention in passing. In the parable of the sower, the seed is the word of God. But in the second parable, the seed are the sons of the kingdom. You ever notice that? It's not here the word of God that's being sown, but it's the sons of the kingdom that are being sown. That is the result of what we get in the sower, in the first part of the chapter. In the sower, the seed is the word of God. But in this parable, the seed here are the sons of the kingdom. You know the way that God is operating today is when a man accepts the gospel, bows his head and bows his heart and neck to the yoke, and becomes a Christian, he acts as seed in the place and the environment where God places him. This is the way that the Lord works. And in his explanation, the Lord said that the seed here are the sons or the children of the kingdom. My dear friends, God has placed us in an environment, and you should be that seed. And the reason is that we might spread the gospel in the place where we are. You know, communism is spreading at an enormous rate. At the present time, I suppose, nearly half the world's population follow the banner of the hammer and the sickle. What way do they operate? Well, they have the principle of what they call the cell. And a man who becomes a communist, he becomes a cell. Now, it may be in a business premises. It may be in a workshop. Or it may be in a factory. Or it may be a university. You know, the fact is that at the present time, here in the United States, many of the seats of learning are infiltrated by men who are communist-inspired. They may keep it quiet. You think of Angela Davis, that colored girl that at the present time is being held by the United States government for complicity in a murder. She tells that how she went to a certain university, and there a university professor instilled into her mind communistic teaching. And that was the result. The result was her downfall. And the way that communism works today is by introducing the cell. And in every sphere of life, from top to bottom, in this country today, is being infiltrated by men of that type. That is the way that communism works, by the cell. But you know, that's the way God works. That's the devil's imitation. But the way that God works today, the son of the kingdom, God places him in an environment, and it's his responsibility, it's his business to spread the gospel. And my dear friends, if God has placed you in an environment anywhere, the reason that he does that is that you, as son of the kingdom, might spread the gospel in that environment where you are. Well, I'd love to start and tell stories here this morning of things that we have seen in our little life down here. There's an island off the west coast of Africa. It's called Saint Tome, or in English, St. Thomas. It's a Portuguese island. It's covered with cocoa plantations, right from the water's edge, right up to the summit of the mountains. It's rather a mountainous island. Now, for many years, that island, the labor that was engaged in the work on that island were men who were taken from Angola and taken over there by force. It actually was slave labor. It was forced labor. We had a man many, many years ago in BA. His name was C. Lee Vondela. And he and I think about 32 other men were contracted by the government to carry loads down to the coast. And C. Lee Vondela, many years afterwards, he told me his story. They carried their loads down to Benguela, and when they got there, their loads were taken from them, and a shirt was slipped over his head with the word Saint Tome printed on a sweatshirt that was given to him, and he was put on board a ship and by force taken over to Saint Tome. He was one of the elders in the assembly there at Hualondo, where I happened to be at the time. And C. Lee Vondela, when he arrived in Saint Tome, he thought he would never see his friends again. Very much discouraged. The mortality on that island is very, very very large. But in any case, he decided whether he ever got home again or not, he wouldn't forget what he had heard and what he had learned up there on the highlands of Bea. The first night, sitting around a fire, he produced his hymn book and his Bible, and he sat down and he sang a hymn. And the hymn he sang was, God loved the world of sinners lost and ruined by the fall. And that lovely hymn that we sometimes sing in our gospel meetings, translated into Umbundu, he lifted his voice, and with the other workmen sitting around the fire, he lifted his head and he started to sing. And the other fellow sitting there said, what are you singing about? Oh, he said, this is something I learned, he said, up there in BA. He said, would you like to learn it? And the other fellow said, yes, we'd like to learn it. Well, now you repeat it after me. Mwe zambi watu zangile. Mwe zambi watu zangile. Yedu akwa kufwa. Yedu akwa kufwa. Kashiki yesawe jile. Kashiki yesawe jile. Mokotu lamwine. Mokotu lamwine. Now let's sing. And he started off and he taught them that very beautiful little gospel hymn. And after he was through, he opened his Bible and he started to preach. Well, now, just to cut a long story short, that man was there for 7 years. When he landed there, he was a son of the kingdom. There wasn't another Christian in the area. And before he left there, quite a large number of people had been saved, and little companies gathered together to remember the Lord just the same way as we do here. That's the son of the kingdom. But you know, the devil is operating too. And he sows tares. An enemy hath done this. As we look at Christendom today, while on the one hand, the son of the kingdom is there, the sons of the evil one alongside. And the way that the devil operates today, first of all, the time that he does it in the dark, while men slept. Oh, how this should penetrate our hearts. While men slept, the enemy sowed tares. You know, if we're sleeping, Jehovah Witnesses are not. If we may be fast asleep, the Mormons are not fast asleep. I was in a certain city in a different country on the other side of the Atlantic some time ago, and I went to a place where the Mormons and Jehovah Witnesses were going around handing their literature. And you know, I couldn't help but feel the tremendous energy that these people have in spreading their literature. But when I came away, I met some of our young people on a Saturday afternoon. While these young fellows were getting their literature into the homes of the people, our young people were coming back from a ball game. Now, I don't believe in being critical or hard or unkind, but I couldn't help but think of the difference. While these people are spreading their tares, spreading their literature, an enemy hath done this, is being done in the dark, and our young people were off at the ball game. Oh, I do hope that we are not fast asleep, and that we have a desire to spread the gospel, and as we're really sons of the kingdom, seeking to spread the gospel. Now, when the disciples were so much interested in this, they said, Lord, will we go and pluck up the tares? Oh, no, he said, don't do that. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And when the harvest comes, he said, the angels will come. Now, this is the end of the age, the consummation of the age. This is the end of the tribulation period. It goes on not only at the present time, but it will go on through that time when the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in that terrible time of persecution. The consummation of the age, the end of the age, it's the time just immediately prior to the coming again of the Lord. That is the harvest. And the angels will come and they will separate the tares from the wheat. And the tares will be bound into bundles. One would love to speak about the harvest. The three different periods in the harvest. The first fruits, the harvest, and the gleaning. And it will all come to a head. Revelation chapter 14, that harvest. And the angels are there with the sickle. And then we get the gleaning in Revelation chapter 20. Those that suffered under the beast that had lost their lives, they will be raised. That will be the gleaning of the harvest. when the Lord Jesus comes for you and for me, and the church is complete, will be raptured up into his presence. That will be the harvest itself. Christ and his resurrection, the first fruits. And then the harvest when Christ shall come, and then the gleaning of the harvest. And thank God the wheat will be gathered into the barn. But he said, bind the tares in bundles. All this operation that we see today, the ecumenical movement, being gathered gradually into these great big bundles and bound together. We find it in the commercial world. We find it in the religious world. We find it in every phase of society today. The little man, the small man is being crowded out, but they're being gathered into bundles. And when we see what's called today the ecumenical movement, I believe it's indicated by this bind together into bundles, but they're being bound for the fire. And God will judge it. And when he comes back again, there will be that separated judgment between the true and the false. And the wheat will be gathered into the barn at that wonderful, wonderful harvest time, when the sheaves will be brought in, gathered in, but the tares are bound up in bundles, and they will be cast out into outer darkness, into the fire, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. May the Lord help us to understand this wonderful teaching that he gave. And when we look around us today, we can see this thing happening under our very eyes. And may we be intelligent as to God's great purpose. And may we be found in that day among the wheat, the genuine, and the true and loyal to the person of our blessed Lord, for his name's sake. And shall we pray? Our God and Father, we lift our hearts to thee now in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we do thank thee for thy great purpose of grace. We thank thee for ever speaking to us by the Holy Spirit through thy word. We thank thee for bringing us to thyself. We thank thee that we ever bowed the knee and bowed our hearts in thy presence. And O, thy beloved Son, as our Savior and Lord, help us, we do pray, that in these difficult, these dangerous days, that we may be loyal to thyself. And in that day when Christ shall come, that we'll be among those that would rise to meet thee, him in the air, and to be forever with and like him. We ask it in his worthy, precious name. Amen.